So let's turn now to John chapter 15 as we hear from the Lord together. John chapter 15, we'll start in verse 18. John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, hear now the word of God. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Thus far, God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this word that you have given to us from our Lord Jesus. Encouragement, instruction, warning. Father, apply this to our lives this morning. Where we are going astray, correct us. Where we are weak, strengthen us. Where we are ignorant, teach us. Where we are wrong, rebuke us. That in all ways you may lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that we might grow to be more like Jesus for the time we spend with you this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, my family and I have been watching a show on Netflix together, and last week it was kind of out of the blue when the show's villain, a truly despicable and conniving person, began to sing a song to herself as she was carrying out a nefarious plot. She began to sing, "This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine." I know. You say, please don't sing anymore. Well, my kids were confused. Jeremiah especially, I remember being confused. He said, "Daddy, why is she singing a Christian song?" And I had to sort of pause the show and explain to him the reality that often movies and TV shows like to make associations between their evil characters and Christianity. It's done in a number of movies, a number of TV shows. Make the villain a religious nut. Now, this show was actually fairly mild in its treatment. There had actually been no mention of religion or religious things at all up until this point. This was several episodes into the show, and they really haven't said anything more about this character being a Christian. But it was not a coincidence that when she would open her mouth to sing a seemingly innocent and very familiar Christian tune would come forth while she's in the middle of carrying out evil. You see, when Jesus was introduced to us 700 years before his birth in Isaiah 53, he was told to us to be one who would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it's been 2,000 years since Jesus walked the earth, and in that time, very consistently, his people have been those who are despised and rejected by the world. And that's the reality of it. Sometimes we see it, and it surprises us. There's been some recent things that have happened here in America that have been surprising to certain cultural observers. Last year, Russell Vaught, who is Deputy Director of the Office of management and budget in the White House. He came under fire during his confirmation hearings by Senator Bernie Sanders because he held to an Orthodox Christian view regarding Islam. And he had made some statements regarding Wheaton College, his alumni, his alma mater, about their stance on Islam. And so Bernie Sanders said, "You are not qualified to hold public office in America because of your personal beliefs, not because of a public policy, but because of your personal beliefs, which were simply Christianity." Just last month, Secretary of State Mike Pompeo was grilled by Senator Cory Booker during his confirmation hearing because he personally holds to an Orthodox Christian view on marriage. Again, it's not about his public policy position. It's not about anything he's ever done in the workplace to be discriminatory against anybody. But Senator Booker said, "You are disqualified for public office in the United States of America because of your beliefs," which just happen to be traditional Orthodox Christian beliefs that people have held to for 2,000 years. Last week, there was a New Yorker article bemoaning the opening of new Chick-fil-A locations in New York City, calling it a creepy infiltration of the city by, quote, pervasive Christian traditionalism. And there was other news last week that a family, the Tenez family in Michigan, had been barred from selling their farm's produce at the East Lansing, Michigan farmers market because on their Facebook page, they advocated for a traditional view of marriage. And so they were told, "Your beliefs are not welcome. You're no longer allowed to have a stand at the East Lansing farmers market," where they had been selling produce for about 7 years. Now, we can feel sorry for ourselves because we get asked hard questions or we might get discriminated against. The reality is we have it pretty easy here in America. Here we are gathered in safety and comfort. We're not worried about the police kicking the door down or dragging us off to jail. We have it easy, really. I was reading the most recent issue of Voice of the Martyrs magazine, which came in last week, and this issue highlights the Kurdish Christians who live in northern Iraq and northwestern Iran. And the Kurds, there's a large movement of Kurds coming to Christ, overwhelmingly Muslim population, but there's been a movement afoot of people coming to Christ. And the story was told of several men who have come to Christ, and as they have come to Christ and as they have sought to spread his gospel, they have faced imprisonment, they have faced torture, they have been ostracized from their community. This one man, it was announced at the local mosque, no one in the community is to speak to him or have anything to do with him. If you do, you will be kicked out of the mosque. So that's a reality for many of our brothers and sisters in the world. In fact, the Center for the Study on New Religions in Italy has published reports over the past couple of years documenting the fact that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world, and Christians are actually the most persecuted minority in the world. I'm sure that you heard all about their well-researched report on the evening news, right? Because it was big news. No. It was ignored by all the media, of course. Doesn't fit the narrative. But according to their study, in 2016, 90,000 Christians worldwide were killed for their faith. 90,000 Christians worldwide in 2016 were killed for their faith. That was actually down a little bit. In 2015, it was over 100,000 Christians worldwide who were killed for their faith. About a third of those were killed by radical Islamists, including ISIS, while others were killed by state-sponsored or non-state-sponsored organized persecution, including North Korea is real high on the list of people who imprison and execute Christians. Worldwide, according to these reports, there are 600 million Christians in 151 countries who are prevented from legally and openly practicing their faith. That's pretty severe. It's far more than any other religion in the world in terms of the level of restriction. Now, we can hear these things and we can be frustrated and upset. But we should not be surprised. We shouldn't be, because Jesus said it right here. Plain as can be, he said it. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. This is now the second time this night that Jesus has said, a servant is not greater than his master. The first time he said it was when he washed their feet. And he called them to sacrificial, self-giving love to one another. Now he's saying it in the context of him being persecuted and hated by the world, and them also needing to be hated and persecuted by the world. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. So right up front, on the surface of it, what Jesus says to his disciples, there's two things to keep in mind when the world hates disciples of Jesus. Is first, remember that the world hated Jesus before it hated his disciples. And second, the world hates disciples on account of Jesus' name. In other words, the world hates the followers of Jesus because it hates Jesus. This is in keeping with what Jesus said to the apostle Paul back when he was Saul of Tarsus, a zealous Pharisee, persecuting Christians, right? Saul is riding off to Damascus. He's going to arrest and imprison some Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem for trial. And Jesus stops him on the road to Damascus. A bright light from heaven shines, brighter than the noonday sun. He's knocked down to the ground, and he hears a voice which says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, Jesus knew that Saul hated him, and that was why he was persecuting the people of God. Now, there are very few people in our world today who would openly say that they hate Jesus. I mean, Jesus is just too popular, right? He's just too well-regarded worldwide. So there's not very many people who would just openly say, I hate Jesus. But what they say things is things like this. I like Jesus. It's his followers that I can't stand. And let me just say right up front, there is a level at which I understand that. I do. I get it. Because the followers of Jesus are not Jesus. And we don't always act like Jesus, right? Sometimes we can be selfish, self-righteous, overly political, judgmental, hypocritical. I get it. Sometimes I like Jesus and don't like his followers too much, including me, right? So I get that. But we also have to acknowledge a truth that is often not acknowledged. And that is that very often people say they like Jesus when they have no idea who Jesus really is, and they don't really mean the Jesus of the Bible. They imagine a Jesus who is just like them, who likes all the same things they like, who approves of all the same things they approve of, and who disapproves of all the same things they disapprove of. Or they imagine a Jesus who is kind of a cross between Barney the dinosaur and Mr. Rogers. One who would give no offense to anyone, right? I love you, you love me, we're a happy family, won't you be my neighbor? That's the Jesus they imagine, and while Jesus certainly is the most loving person who ever walked the face of the earth and poured out his life in love unto death, he also spoke the truth about righteousness and about coming judgment and about God's holy standard, and he never backed off of that standard one bit. Jesus said the hatred of the world for his people comes because they actually do hate him. They may pay lip service to him, as Muslims do, honoring him as a holy prophet. They may completely deny his existence, as is becoming a popular trend among atheists in our culture. But the truth of the matter is, the world hates the followers of Jesus at root because the world hates Jesus. The world not only hates Jesus, but we're told it hates Jesus without cause. Jesus said, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen me and they've hated both me and my father, but the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Jesus came into the world, and he did clearly, demonstrably, unmistakably, publicly, works that no one else had ever done, and works that no one else could ever do, without God's hand of blessing being on them. It was undeniable. And today we have a written account of those works. And we have it from four different perspectives in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have it confirmed by a number of eyewitnesses. And we have it translated into more languages in the world than any other book has ever been translated. So the world today is without excuse when it hates Jesus, because the things that Jesus did, no one else ever did. So when the world makes these equivalencies and says, "Oh, Jesus, yeah, he's kind of like Buddha or kind of like Muhammad." Okay, except neither Buddha nor Muhammad ever claimed to be God incarnate. Neither Buddha nor Muhammad ever did a miracle. Neither Buddha nor Muhammad ever died for anybody's sins. Neither Buddha nor Muhammad ever rose again from the dead. So he's like them, except in all the ways that he's different from them, which is basically every way. It's like something I heard from Ravi Zacharias years ago, and he said, you know, people like to say all the religions of the world are basically the same. They only differ on matters of God, heaven, hell, salvation, eternity. And he said, people make that statement because on the surface, it can look like all religions of the world are basically the same, because religious people tend to try to be moral and upright people, law-abiding citizens, good to their neighbors, you know, having good, sort of, right? But that's just superficial. They're superficially similar. Below the surface, they're fundamentally very different. And so Jesus is different from everyone else who has ever lived, and he's the one person in all of human history who was truly innocent and truly righteous. And so as he is without sin, people are without cause in their hatred of him. And really, this is the key then. This becomes the distinguishing mark of how do we know if what Christians are suffering is truly persecution for their faith or for something else, for some other reason, right? Because sometimes people don't like me because I'm just a jerk, right? If I cut somebody off in traffic, or I, you know, tailgate somebody, or I'm rude to somebody at the grocery store, or if I am, you know, insulting towards somebody and they get mad at me and they don't like me, I can't then turn around and say, I'm being persecuted because I'm a Christian. No, you're just being a jerk. So quit it, right? That's got nothing to do with Jesus. Peter makes this point in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 16. He says this. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of Christ the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." This word meddler seems to be one that catches a lot of the reason why Christians suffer persecution, right? We're blessed if we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're not blessed if we're persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake, because we're a meddler. But there is real persecution. And persecution without true cause is the mark of Christian persecution. And Peter says that if we are hated and rejected and despised by the world, not because we have wronged anyone, but simply because we believe in Jesus and we believe the things that Jesus taught us to believe, if that's the reason, then we can rejoice. We can rejoice because we bear the name of Christ. We can rejoice because we're suffering what Christ suffered. We need to not be ashamed, but glorify God that we bear that name. But we may ask this other question, why? Why? If it's suffering without cause, right? If we didn't do anything to hurt anybody, then why would they hate us? Well, of course, Jesus said it's because of my sake. But why would people hate Jesus? Well, Jesus takes it one step further and says, they hate me because they hate my Father. They don't know my Father. So we make the connection between what Jesus is saying, reach this conclusion. People hate and persecute Christians because they hate God. We live in a fallen world that the Bible says is in active rebellion against God. Although the world knows that there is a God, although they have His law written on their consciences and revealed in nature all around them, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness, and they deny God, refusing to honor Him as God. This is exactly what Romans 1 tells us about the state of the world. Romans 1, verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They stuff down the truth by their unrighteousness. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If this is the way people live in the world, then really we can say that the more faithful and the more obedient Christians are, the more likely we are to be a target for persecution. Because people who are actively suppressing the truth about God so that they can live the way they want to live, people who don't want to be reminded that there is a God, if they see the life of a faithful Christian who is following the Lord, it causes resentment. It is a reminder to them of that which they are actively seeking to deny. The Bible tells us that the world knows that God is real, eternal, powerful, and holy. The world knows that they're in rebellion against God, that they stand in violation of His law, and that they're going to face His holy judgment. We're going to look at John 16 beginning next week, and we'll see in verse 8 that this is actually the ministry of the Holy Spirit in witnessing to the world. Jesus said the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So people know that. They have a sense. They feel guilty. They know that what they're doing is not right. They know it's not according to God's rule. And so they know it, but they don't embrace it. Right? They know it to be true, but they don't want it to be true. This is Frank Turek, who has a ministry called Stand to Reason, where he does Christian apologetics. He said, sometimes if you're having a conversation with someone who doesn't believe in the Lord and you're sharing the faith with them and you're sharing, maybe you're sharing evidence for Christianity or the reliability of the Gospels or the truth of who Jesus is, and they're fighting against you and they're resisting it, they don't want to hear it, maybe you should stop and ask him this question. If you knew that Christianity was true, would you accept it? And he said, it's amazing how many times you ask someone that question who's not a believer. If you knew that Christianity was true, would you accept it? They'll say, no, I wouldn't. And you understand the real reason. It's not an intellectual one. It's a moral and spiritual condition. They don't want God to be God. And so, the more faithfully we live before a watching world as a reminder of the things that they have rejected, the more the world will deeply resent us and despise and reject us. So what are we to do? How do Christians respond to a world that hates God? What do we do? Well, sad to say, 90% of the time, I think, we react according to our human nature with a fight or flight response. Right? We have a fear, we feel threatened, and we have this fight or flight response, right? We fight. Sometimes we fight for our rights and we lobby as activists for our cause. We use the political machinery to try to manipulate things to our advantage. Or sometimes we fight by getting angry and lashing out on social media or even in personal confrontations with others. At other times, we get tired of fighting and we run away and we hide and we huddle, keep the world out there. Our tendency to fight or flight is a natural one, but it's also a sinful one. And to see how wrong it is, just imagine this with me. Imagine the United States sends out ambassadors to foreign countries, and those ambassadors ignore diplomatic protocol and ignore U.S. policy, and instead just decide to act belligerently toward their host countries, just insulting people, being culturally offensive, being rude, disrespectful. Or they just shut the doors of the embassy, close the gates, and just stay within the compound and refuse to talk to anybody from the host culture. What would happen to those diplomats? They would be rebuked, and then they would be recalled. And that's us. We are ambassadors for Christ in this world. And we can't get belligerent and start fighting against the people that we're supposed to bring the message of the king to. And we're not supposed to just get behind the embassy walls and shut down the compound and keep everybody out. When we engage the world in a fight response, we're misrepresenting the Lord. And what often happens in America is we begin to value political power over spiritual power. We begin to care more about who's going to win an election than who's out winning souls. We do more politicking than we do praying. And when we do this, we end up mixing our political preferences and allegiances with our spiritual convictions and our concerns for the cause of Christ. And this is why many, many non-believers view evangelical Christianity as primarily a political movement, as a wing of the Republican Party. Because Christians are out there mixing their message in anger. On the other hand, when we flee from the world, we're being equally unfaithful. Jesus calls us to be salt and light. Salt applied to the rotting flesh of the world as a preservative, light penetrating the darkness, representing truth and righteousness. We can't hide the light. We can't stay in the salt shaker. So what do we do? That's not what we're supposed to be doing, but what do? How do we respond? Well, we need to begin not with our response, but we need to begin with our identity. Who are we? Who are you? Because if the world is despising and rejecting you in your faith, you might think, well, I need to fight for it. No, who are you? Who are you? First, we need to see that we are loved by Christ because we are chosen by Him. Here, if you look in verse 16 and verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples twice in just a few verses that he has chosen them. Verse 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then in verse 19, he says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore, the world hates you." Our knowledge of how much Christ loves us has to be rooted in our knowledge of the fact that Christ is the one who has chosen us. If you have come to have faith in Jesus Christ, it is not because you are smarter or better. It's because Christ chose you. Just as surely as he chose his 12 disciples out of the multitudes, he chose you out of this world. You did not choose him. So you follow him because his Holy Spirit has drawn you to follow him. Knowing this can give us great confidence in the face of the world's hatred, right? The world may reject you. That's okay. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has accepted you. The world may marginalize you and minimize you, but Jesus has chosen you and put you into his service for his glory. The world may have no use for you whatsoever and think that your religion is a bunch of superstitious nonsense, but Jesus has chosen you to use you for his purposes according to his sovereign plan. Think about this. Jesus used other people as his sovereign instruments to bring you to himself. Think about how you came to know Christ. I just said Jesus chose you. His Spirit drew you. But his Spirit drew you through other people, right? Someone shared the gospel with you. Someone else was probably praying for you. In the same way, Jesus says, I will use you to reach someone else. Just the same way that I use someone else to reach you. That is a privilege. And that is something that the world could never give us, and the world could never take away from us. And so in our identity, we are loved by Christ and we are chosen by Christ. Not only that, but we are blessed to be able to follow and imitate Christ. When I was in Israel back in November, you know, it was so exciting to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, right? There were just a few places where we went and you realize, I know for sure, based upon what Scripture said, that Jesus stood here. Jesus taught here. You stand in the synagogue in Capernaum, right? And you're right on top of the foundation of a first century synagogue. You know that's the synagogue in Capernaum where Jesus taught. And I open the Scriptures to John chapter 6 and I read the bread of life, which is the teaching that Jesus gave in that synagogue. And it's goosebumps, right? Who am I? I get to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and say the words of Jesus. But here's the deal. When the world hates us because of Christ, we are following in his footsteps, even more truly than if we were physically following in his footsteps in the Holy Land. We are following Christ. We are imitating Christ. It's exactly what they did to Jesus. Jesus says it's powerful. He says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You see the privilege he's giving us? You're going to represent me as my servants. They persecute you, they persecuted me. If they keep your word, they kept my word. This is profound, but being an ambassador for Christ means that we get to experience the same things that Jesus experienced. What happened when Jesus spoke? Most people didn't get it. Right? Most people thought it was weird, different. They liked the things Jesus did. They bring their sick to heal them, right? But when he taught, they would get confused. They would walk away shaking their heads. But some people didn't. Some people got it. Some people obeyed his word. The same thing happens when we share the gospel with others. We have opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ in much the same way that Jesus would have demonstrated, by healing, by feeding, by seeking to love and reach out. But then we open our mouths and we speak. Right? Because that's what we're really supposed to do, is open our mouths and speak. And when we do so, a lot of people might say, you know, you guys are nice and all, but that's weird what you're saying. I don't get it. I'm going to go home, right? That's okay, because that's what they did to Jesus. But then other people will say, yes, I get it. You're right. That's the truth. And those are the people whom the Holy Spirit is seeking and saving. And he's doing so through us, through our words. It's a profound privilege to be able to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Some people reject, some people accept, but through it all, we are blessed to be used by him. And God is glorified. So, we remember that we're loved by Jesus. We're chosen by him. We're blessed to be able to follow him and we imitate him. And this should encourage and embolden our witness for him. But we also need to remember this. As we consider our call to be witnesses, Jesus first, here in verse 26, the first thing he does before he tells the disciples about their call to be witnesses He tells them about the Spirit's witness. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will bear witness about me. Just as surely as we suffer and are persecuted because Jesus suffered and was persecuted, we walk in his footsteps, so we bear witness because the Spirit bears witness. We walk in his footsteps in our witnessing. This is important because what it means is I may have the privilege of being used as the Holy Spirit's instrument in someone else's life. I may even be used as the mouthpiece of the Holy Spirit to speak the words of God to someone else's heart. But I will never be the Holy Spirit. It's an important distinction. I may be used by the Holy Spirit as I follow his lead, but I will never be the Holy Spirit to somebody else. Now, that may just seem like a subtle distinction. It actually makes all the difference in the world. You cannot be someone else's Holy Spirit. If you think you can, you're going to get to a point where you think it all depends on you. And you're going to think that you can do whatever it takes to get this person to come to faith. You can reason and you can persuade and you can rely on human logic and you can emotionally manipulate and you can browbeat and you can beg and you can plead and you can pressure, right? And this has happened. This has happened throughout the church history when people forget that God is sovereign and that the Holy Spirit's the one who saves. They begin to think it's their witness and so they begin to manipulate emotionally and If I remember that I am not the Holy Spirit, but I am the Spirit's witness, what would happen? I would pray more, right? Because I would ask the Holy Spirit to change the person's heart, knowing that I can't change their heart. I would pray before, during, and after the time when I witness to someone. I would use Scripture more, because this is the Spirit's word right here. Right? I wouldn't rely on my own logic and my own arguments, and I've studied them, okay? I've studied the logic, I've studied the arguments. It's real easy to rely on those things. I'd go to Scripture, and I'd say, this is what God says. I would also depend less on my own gifts and more on the Spirit's power. When I was rejected, I would take it less personally, and I would be able to witness with more integrity to remember that it's God who is the one who saves, not me. But how do we witness? So our posture is to remember that we follow in the witness of the Spirit. We're his instruments. But how do we witness? What exactly do we say to people, right? Well, here's what Jesus told his disciples. He said, and you will bear witness, or you must bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So what was the ground of their witness? What was the substance of their witness? These guys had been eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry from the beginning, and so they were to tell other people what they had heard and seen from Jesus. They were witnesses. So that means two things for us. It means that we should tell people what we have heard and seen from Jesus, right? Our focus should be the same as the focus of these disciples. It's not on us. In other words, my witness is not to try to convince my neighbor of what an outstanding Christian I am and how faithful I am and how much I go to church and how much I tithe and how much I read my Bible and how much I pray and how much I love my children and how good of a husband I am. It's not about me. I can freely confess that I fail, that I am a sinner, that I lose heart at times, that I mess up a lot. Because I'm not pointing people to me, I'm pointing them to Christ. I'm telling them what he has said. I'm telling them what he has done and what he has done for me. So it's a personal witness. It's a personal testimony, but it's not a self-centered personal testimony. It's a Christ-centered personal testimony. The second thing this implication this has for us is, wait a minute, you and I were not actually eyewitnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry. We're not that old. I mean, Ernie and Bob might be close, but Sorry. That wasn't very nice. So, we weren't there, right? So, that means we need to go back to the eyewitness accounts of those who were there. We need to go back to Scripture. We need to make sure that not only are we being Christ-centered in our witness, but we're being scriptural in our witness. One of the best things that we can do to be faithful witnesses is to try to be used by God to connect people to the Scriptures, to the Gospels. If you get into a conversation with someone at work or someone in your family, and you begin to have these conversations, ask them if they really want to know more about Jesus, if they really want to know more about what you believe and why you believe it. And the best way to do that is point them to a Gospel. One of the best ones to start with, because it's short and it's fairly clear, is the Gospel of Mark. Just say, hey, would you like to sit down over lunch maybe once a week and we'll just read through the Gospel of Mark together and we can just talk about what it says? If that scares you a little bit, there's a curriculum out there called Christianity Explored that I can pass along to you that's designed to help you do that exact thing. For a believer to sit down with an unbeliever, go through the Gospel of Mark together and just passage by passage talk about what it says about Jesus. Or if they don't want to sit down with you, just say, hey, do me a favor. Why don't you start reading the Gospel of Mark on your own and just come and ask me when you have questions or things that come up that you don't understand. But the best thing we can do is connect people to the Bible. So I think sometimes we think that if we have some sort of magical formula, some spiritual presentation, something we've memorized that we can recite to them, that that'll do it. Well, that, I think, we're relying too much on ourselves. We need to connect them to Jesus and to the Jesus in Scriptures and to the Jesus of the Gospels. You could do the Gospel of John. We've been going through the Gospel of John for a year and a half now. You could say, why don't you start reading the Gospel of John with me? Let's talk about it. Let's talk about what Jesus says about himself. We got to do something about that light because I keep getting stink bugs on my pulpit. All right. I'll try to ignore him. So this is what we can do. We can have a witness that is Christ-centered, that is Bible-based, and that is personal if we will pray, rely on the Spirit, be honest and authentic and personal in our witness, but be Christ-centered and biblical, and really try to work toward the goal of connecting someone to a gospel, to one of the gospels. So they could either meet with us over lunch and go through it together, or we could challenge them to read it, and then we could talk about it. And if that sounds scary to you, pray. Pray that God would change your heart so that it wouldn't be so scary. Pray that God would give you somebody that you could have an encounter with that would be an obvious, yeah, this is the person I'm supposed to do this with. In the end, though, to simplify it and bring it on home, suffering persecution and bearing witness are both a matter of speaking the truth in love. That's really what it is. It's a matter of speaking the truth in love. We don't need to get angry, defensive, political. We don't need to take rejection personally. We need to speak the truth in love. We don't need to run away in fear. We don't need to hide our light under a bushel. We don't need to only speak of Jesus to other Christians. We need to speak the truth in love. Let me challenge you. If you've been in a situation, as I have in the past, where you've used social media in a way that was angry or aggressive or overly political, and you know that you've alienated people through that, let me encourage you to take a very bold step. Apologize to the people that you know you've alienated and promise them that you are going to seek to stop that behavior, and encourage them to be friends with you again on Facebook or follow you again. I wonder what it would mean to that person to actually get a sincere and humble apology from someone who has overstepped the bounds and said, you know what, I got caught up in the political news, I got caught up in the debate, I said some things that weren't honoring to Christ, I got mixed up in my kingdom priorities, I got the political kingdoms mixed up with Christ's kingdom. I'm sorry. I was offensive. I'm going to pray that I don't do that again. Speak the truth in love. We don't need to worry about whether or not we have the right words. We can speak them in just the right way. But we need to focus on speaking the truth in love. And in the end, here's the good news. In the end, Jesus says he has chosen us and he will use us. He says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. But he didn't say, I just chose you. He says, I chose you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would last. He's chosen us to use us. The Father is pleased to be glorified in us and through us, and the Spirit is pleased to bear witness through us. And in the end, having the triune God on our side should encourage us and embolden us that we will speak the truth in love and endure hardship and continue to bear witness, come what may. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who is such a perfect example to us. There were times when he would speak the truth and he would be rejected and he would shake the dust from his feet and walk on to another town. But he never left without speaking the truth in love, whether people accepted or rejected. Father, we confess that we are human and that in our human nature we are tempted to fight or flight. And we know this is a fleshly, carnal, sinful response. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be in control of our spirit and that you would empower us to speak the truth in love, to bear witness about Christ and to do so lovingly and faithfully and clearly, unashamedly, calmly, faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.